Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. This week we'll be looking at the Tet and Yod stanzas of verses 65 through 80. We've been going through this great psalm for several weeks now, and the psalmist started off saying that those who keep God's word with a whole heart are blessed by the Lord, and his word is what keeps them in blessing. But then, almost immediately, he experienced and expressed a lack of blessing in his life. He was a sojourner, surrounded by the insolent, and he cried out to God to open his eyes to the blessings that are found in his word so he can cling to that instead of to the dust of the earth. Then he asked the Lord to turn him away from worthless things and turn him toward his faithful word. This is something that he loved both publicly and privately, but he needed the Lord's help to love it rightly. And despite that delight, though, the psalmist was still in suffering. He was still afflicted. And he was waiting on the Lord's blessings, and maybe he was waiting for too long. He needed words of assurance that he was in the right place, doing the right thing, and that God would indeed bless him. But praise the Lord, he found such words of assurance in Scripture itself. He asked the Lord to remember his promises with actions, and that spurred him to remember God's word with patience. And those promises were a great comfort to him, as well as the companionship of other believers. And as we've been going through this psalm, some of you have expressed to me that you too are going through some prolonged suffering, that you're very grateful that the psalmist is able to hurt along with you. And some of you have expressed that, man, I wasn't depressed going into this thing, but I might be by the time we get out of it. Does this guy ever get happy? Well, both parties will be glad to know that the Bible is about real life. And the psalmist is going through genuine suffering. And therefore, like the rest of us, he has bad days and he has good days. I think this one's a good day. But what does a good day look like when you're still suffering? Let's read verses 65 through 80 to find out. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that we would understand it and apply it rightly to our lives. O Lord, according to your word, you are dealing well with your servants. Teach us good judgment and knowledge that we might better believe in your commandments. You are good and do good. Teach us your goodness. Don't let us be unfeeling and unlearning. Instead, teach us to keep your precepts with our whole hearts. Show us how it is good for us to be afflicted by you and to regard your word as better than thousands of gold and silver pieces. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I love that Stuart Townsend song that we sang, The Lord is My Shepherd. It's based obviously on Psalm 23, and in our hymnal back in Albany, the title of that was actually listed as Psalm 23. And when we first learned that song as a church, the chorus where there's that discant where we sing two different lines at the same time, that would always bring tears to my eyes. And we were actually singing that right before I was about to preach, and I was honestly afraid I was going to get up there and start crying from the get-go. And so the song was starting to begin, and I said, oh, Lord, help me keep it together. And right at that time, an older fella at the church, he scooted up next to me and elbowed me, and he pointed at the byline. He said, I thought David wrote Psalm 23. Well, that wasn't what I had in mind, but at least I was able to sing it without crying. That discant, though, is moving. And it reminds me of these stanzas here. Christopher Ash points out that up to this point in Psalm 119, the author has been returning to two lines of music. One is about suffering in his life, and the other is about the promises and the assurance that he finds in God's word. He keeps going back and forth. My soul melts away from sorrow. I cling to your testimonies. Turn away the reproach that I dread. I long for your precepts. The insolent utterly deride me. Your promises give me life. But now in this stanza pair, he sings both at the same time. We have this beautiful, harmonious expression of assurance in suffering, through suffering, and even because of suffering. Well, how can that be? Because God is good, and he does good. If God is afflicting him, then the psalmist is good and afflicted. And therefore, my prayer is that as we study these stanzas, we will see, number one, that we can learn to see the goodness of God. We'll see that through the goodness of affliction, and we will see that through the goodness of God's word. And number two, that we will learn to praise God in affliction. And such praise will be to the shame of the wicked, but it will be a light to the righteous. So first, in and through our affliction, we need to see the goodness of God. Look again at that first stanza, and I want to point out how many times the author uses the Hebrew word for good. He says, you have dealt well, or good you have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good, which is a related but technically different Hebrew word. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better, or it is more good to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So five times in this stanza, the Hebrew author speaks of good. Twice at the beginning, twice at the end, and then once in the middle. And that middle verse is so key. That middle verse can save your faith. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Good is obviously the key word, but that middle verse also contains another key concept. It says, teach me your statutes. Verse 66 says, teach me good judgment and knowledge. Verse 71 says that the psalmist learned God's statutes. And the whole idea of verse 68 is that the Lord corrected him. This is why Brian Boardman talks so much of the school of affliction. And that's what college is, right? a painful learning experience. Right? You go through it, you pay your dues, and you come out the other end knowing something you didn't know beforehand. That's affliction. But what is the school of affliction aiming to teach us? It aims to teach us that God is good. It aims to teach us that God does good. And it aims to teach us to do the good things that God says to do in His Word. So let's take a closer look at that first reality. God is good. Greg Nichols was probably my favorite professor in seminary, and he is well known for his comprehensive studies. And when studying the doctrine of God, he found that the Bible references the goodness of God more than any other of His supreme virtues. More than His holiness, more than His justice, more than His faithfulness, the Bible teaches us of God's goodness. And these are no passing comments either. The goodness of God is elevated in Scripture. In Exodus 33, Moses prays, "Show me your glory. Show me what makes you so weighty." And God said, "I will. I'll make all of my goodness pass before you." Now, honestly, in affliction, it's hard to remember that God is good. It's kind of hard to believe that sometimes. And this is often one of the roots of our sinful anxieties. We drove here to church this morning, and if I had told the boys that Elijah is going to drive us, for obvious reasons, there would be a heightened sense of anxiety in my car. That, by the way, is not sinful anxiety. That makes a lot of sense. Elijah's not a good driver. He's only 12. But if I had said, "No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to drive," anxiety would have dropped. Well, why? There's just as many cars on the road, just as many semis flying past us. But they know me to be a good driver. Now, God has a different kind of goodness, obviously, but the same thing applies in our lives. When we face affliction, someone comes up and says, "Hey, God is sovereign." And the devil whispers, "Yeah, but is He good? Can you really trust Him with this? Maybe you should drive this stretch of road and let God take over when it's less bumpy." But that's the exact inverse of what should happen. Good drivers don't show their good skills on easy roads. Maybe even Elijah could do that. Good drivers show their good driving skills in the rain, when there are uneven roads, uneven lanes and obstacles on the road and crazy drivers everywhere. Basically Atlanta. Likewise, the Lord shows His goodness through affliction. We need to be able to see that God is good. More than that, we need to see that what God does is good. This is something that the psalmist makes very clear. He says, "You are good. And since what you do flows from who you are, you also do good. You are good so that all you do is good, including affliction." In fact, the psalmist is able, in a sense, to say the affliction is good. Now, this is not to say that what others mean by the affliction is good, or to say that the affliction itself is like a really great thing, right? We don't say, "Yay, affliction! I was hoping for some suffering in my life." Rather, it is more like this. We say, "I recognize that it's a good thing this happened to me. This thing, this awful thing is turning out for my good." When Zechariah was 2 years old, he fell and broke his arm, and we had to take him to get it x-rayed. And quite frankly, that hurt him. It was a painful experience to straighten out the arm and hold it down. And the nurse kept saying, "I'm so sorry we're doing this. I'm so sorry." And I kept thinking, "I'm not. I'm sorry it hurts, but I am not sorry we're doing this. I'm glad we're doing this. This is what you need. This is what fixes you. This is what keeps you from far more pain later on down the road. It is good. Now, there was no explaining that to 2-year-old Zechariah, who at the time had the strength of 10 toddlers and was fighting with all his might. And there's no explaining that to most of us while we're in the midst of affliction, fighting tooth and nail to get out of the storm. But it's true nonetheless. And learning that and knowing that will hopefully help us next time. Charles Spurgeon said, "I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages." And this is what the psalmist was able to do as well. In verse 65, he says, "You have dealt well with your servant." Here in the South, we might say, "You done right by me." How was the psalmist able to say that? How can he feel the depths of despair that he's been experiencing, the unfairness that he has felt from others, the downright lies that are being smeared about him, and say, "You know what? It's a good thing this is happening to me." Well, he was able to say that because of the before and after. Or better yet, the before enduring, because his suffering is not over yet. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Have you ever experienced that? The proneness to wander from God's ways? The proneness to leave the God you love? The proneness to lean on your own understanding? The proneness to look for pleasure and comfort and confidence in anything other than God? The psalmist did. But now, he says, "Now that I am afflicted, I keep your word." Well, have you ever experienced anything like that? Has affliction ever driven you to the Bible? Has longing ever focused you on Christ? Have hardships ever deepened your prayers? It is good for us when we are afflicted by God. God afflicts us to teach us. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, then you are an illegitimate child. God afflicts us to teach us. And he also afflicts us to change us for good. We should count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when we meet trials of various kinds. For we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And when steadfastness has its full effect, we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Far from being a reason to doubt God's goodness, affliction should be all the more reason to believe in the goodness of God. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens every son whom he receives. The psalmist learned to see that. Now, you may not be able to see that right now. You may not be able to join the psalmist in saying, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." And that's okay. What you can do is pray that God would get you to that point. Even the psalmist knew that he needed God's help to get there the next time, and hopefully sooner. He wants to see the goodness of God through the goodness of God's word. After he says, "You are good and do good," he prays, "Teach me your statutes." After he says, "You have dealt well with your servant," he says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge." The Hebrew word for judgment is different than our code word. And the idea here is to taste or to discern something. I've mentioned before that I don't like onions, much to the chagrin of a few of you. But even if there's just a little bit of onion in the recipe, I can taste it. I can discern the taste in whatever's going on there. That's what the psalmist is talking about, only with something good. He wants to learn to taste the goodness of God, whatever's going on. Even in the midst of hardship, he wants to learn to taste God's goodness. Wouldn't that be great? Right? So how do we develop that sense of taste? Interesting, we are to use a different sense. The Hebrew word for knowledge also means understand or to discern, but it's related to the sense of hearing. My wife has been fighting this cold that just won't go away. And a few weeks ago, she was home during the morning service, and she was watching on TV. And all during the Sunday school and the singing and the announcements, my dog was just roaming around the room or laying on the floor or chewing on his favorite duck toy or whatever. But then when I got up here and started to speak, his ears perked up. He looked right at the TV. He sat down and listened. Now, why is that? Obviously, it's because I have a very spiritually attuned dog who cares very much about the Word of God. Well, no, obviously not. It's because he was attuned to the voice of his master. As Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." We've got to be attuned to the Word of God so that we can hear the voice of God echoing through the pages of Scripture and even into our own lives, even in the midst of trials. What does that look like? And how do we get to that point? How can we suffer with loneliness or abandonment, the loss of a parent or a child, the fear of never having or never being enough, and say, "You have dealt well with your servant. You've done right by me." The answer is saying the law of your mouth is more good to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. It is more powerful. It is more enduring. It is more beneficial than wealth and riches, popularity and prestige, power or influence, because I hear in it the voice of God. And if I listen closely, I can hear his voice echoing in my circumstances. The Bible is how I learn to love God in affliction, and affliction is how I learn to love God in the Bible. Let me show you what that looks like. So let's all think together about the story of Joseph. Joseph was from a dysfunctional home where he was the favorite child. One day he was out checking up on his half-brothers, but before he could, they jumped him, threw him into a pit, and planned to kill him. Then they had a novel idea of, "Hang on, let's make a buck off of him instead." And they sold their brother into human trafficking. Eventually, he ended up in the country of Egypt, slaved to a man named Potiphar. But the Lord was with Joseph and caused him to find favor in the eyes of his master, such that he trusted his whole enterprise to him. This, along with Joseph's stunning good looks, caught the attention of Potiphar's wife, who tried to seduce him and sexually coerce him. He refused and even ran from that temptation. So Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of the very injustices that she had been committing against him. So Joseph was thrown in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and caused him to find favor in the eyes of the warden, such that he trusted the whole prison to him. Well, one day, by God's grace, he was able to interpret some bad dreams of a couple of his fellow prisoners. To one, he said, "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this place." Well, just as Joseph had said, 3 days later, Pharaoh lifted up this man's head, restored him to office. He placed Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, but when things were going well with him, he did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. But the Lord remembered Joseph. And 2 whole years later, Pharaoh himself had a bad dream. And all of a sudden, the cupbearer goes, "Oh yeah, I know a guy. The Pharaoh told Joseph the dream. The Lord told Joseph the interpretation. Joseph gave Pharaoh good advice. Pharaoh gave Joseph all authority, and Joseph was able to save many lives. Then one day, his brothers showed back up. They didn't recognize him, but he had them right where he wanted them. To make a long story short, he tested them, looking for fruit in keeping with repentance. But eventually, Joseph could not control himself anymore, and he wept aloud, and he said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Well, they could scarcely believe it. And apparently, they could not believe his forgiveness. Who could forgive such sins? But Joseph learned something that his brothers had not understood. He said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now, here's the thing. We can read Genesis 37 through 50 and then not think anything of it. Done. Check the box. What's next? But if we do that in passing, we might never learn to hear the voice of the Lord. And we will almost certainly never be attuned to it. Instead, if we listen to the Lord through His Word, what is it that we hear? We hear that the Lord was with Joseph. Is that just an interesting fact? No. Do we hear that echoing through the pages of Scripture? We certainly do. The Lord was with Joshua and Samuel and David and Hezekiah and Phinehas and Jehoshaphat and John the Baptist and Jesus. Psalm 34:18 tells us the Lord is near the broken heart and saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord Himself says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In the storm, you can read Genesis 37 through 50 and hear amid all the howling wind the low whisper of the Lord saying, "I am with you." And you can respond saying, "It is good for me that I was afflicted. For now I can better know and feel and trust the presence of God." What else do we learn from this story? We hear that the Lord caused Joseph to find favor in the eyes of others. Do we hear that echoing through the pages of Scripture? Indeed, we do. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So did Abraham, Lot, and Jacob. The Israelites found favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. Samuel grew in favor in the eyes of God and man. Jesus did the same. And the work of Christ does this for all who believe in Him. God put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood. He shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, it gets better. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. In affliction, you can read Genesis 37 through 50 and hear amid all the abuse, the Lord warming up His vocal cords to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And you can respond saying, "It is good for me that I was afflicted. For now I can better find my identity and sufficiency and assurance in the favor of the Lord." Here's one more thing that we hear. It's my favorite. We hear Joseph saying, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Is this something we hear echoing through the pages of Scripture? Is this something we can hear the Lord speaking into our lives? You bet it is. Is this not what Jesus understood when He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing"? Is this not what Peter had in mind when he referred to Jesus, who is delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, whom you crucified and was killed by the hands of lawless men? Is this not what Paul promised when he said, "And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose"? In suffering, you can read Genesis 37 through 50, or 1 Kings 15 through 22, or Daniel 1 through 6, or the Gospel of Mark, or the Epistles of Paul, or the Revelation of John, and hear amid all the blustering of the evil one, the strong and steady voice of God saying, "Behold, I make all things new." Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. It is done. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end, and you can respond saying, it is good for me that I was afflicted. For now I can better hope and stand and rest in the sovereignty of God my Savior. God is good, and He does good. And we can learn to see the goodness of God in the goodness of affliction and through the goodness of His Word. And because of that, we can cling to that reality and try with the Spirit's help to live in that reality. And we can praise God in the midst of affliction. That's what we see in the next stanza. But really, this idea is a continuation of the first. These two stanzas are inextricably linked. In the Tet stanza, the psalmist learns that affliction is good for him. In the Yod stanza, he learns that his affliction is actually good for others too. It shames the wicked, but it lights the way for the righteous. Oh, what benefit there would be for the church and for ourselves if we could just learn that our suffering is for the glory of God and for the good of others. Let's see that in the Yod stanza. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promises to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. There are several links between these two stanzas. First, affliction is an obvious link, but even the goodness of affliction links the two together. Verse 71 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. And verse 75 says, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. But it's not just affliction that links these two together, it's delight. In verse 69, the insolent are dishonest, but the psalmist is true to God's word. Therefore, he says, their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. Likewise, in verse 77, the psalmist prays that the Lord's mercy would come to him so that he can live. And he says that it's because your law has been my delight. You see, we don't delight in affliction per se. We delight in the law of God. We delight in His word. And as we delight in the Bible, we praise the Lord even in the midst of affliction, even prompted by affliction. And that act has a huge impact on those around us. That act impacts our entire world. Now, I want to show you that in this stanza, and then we'll look at how that works itself out. So look again at this stanza, and I want you to think of it being in four couplets. The outside couplets correspond to each other, and then the inside couplets correspond to each other as well. Look at verse 74. It begins, those who fear you shall see me. Now look down at verse 79. How does it begin? Let those who fear you turn to me. When you're reading scripture and you see something repeated, that's something to pay attention to. I don't remember who I first heard say this, but they said that when the Bible repeats itself, that's often the Bible putting things in big bold letters, right? Pay attention to this. Now, what do we learn from these verses? Those who fear the Lord are going to see the psalmist when he suffers. They're going to take notice of him. They're going to turn his attention to them. Now, how will they react? Will they weep with him? Commiserate with him? Feel sorry for him? These may all be appropriate things to do, but that is not what this verse emphasizes. What does it say they're going to do? Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice. Rejoice? Why? Is he surrounded by a bunch of sadists who just enjoy his pain? Well, no, the psalmist tells us why. He says, because I have hoped in your word. So what's going on here? The Lord has afflicted the psalmist with suffering. And the psalmist knows and believes that is for his good, that God is good and he does good. So the psalmist is able to suffer well. Now other people see that and they say, wow, praise God. Praise God for his faithfulness to his servant, even in tough times. He's not some fair weather God with some prosperity gospel. No, he must be an eternal God with a transcendent gospel that is good in prosperity or poverty, in good or ill, in blessing or cursing, in affluence or affliction. And that's not all. Those who fear God will turn to the psalmist so that they too may know God's testimonies. They say, that's the kind of God I want to serve. And that's the way I want to serve him. In a moment, we're going to see what that looks like. But first, look back at the inside couplet. How did those middle two verses start? Verse 76 says, let your steadfast love comfort me. And verse 77 says, let your mercy come to me. So the couplet of verse 75 and 76 are going to correspond to verses 77 and 78. But they correlate with each other in opposite ways. So the first couplet expresses what God does to the psalmist. He afflicts him in faithfulness. The second couplet expresses what the insolent do to the psalmist. They wrong him with falsehood. There could not be a greater contrast. Faithful afflictions of God and the false wrongs of the insolent all wrapped up into one experience. But look at verse 78. It's hard to see this if you're using a dual column Bible, but this is the only verse in all of Psalm 119 with an A-B-B format. And it follows this pattern. First, there's a request. Let the insolent be put to shame. The reason, because they have wronged me with falsehood. And finally, a resolve. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. This is also the only verse that requests shame for other people. Usually the psalmist is just praying that he himself will not be put to shame. The other thing is always in the background, but it just has a different emphasis. It's like if you and I show up to a party and I'm the only one of us dressed in a costume. I might say, boy, I hope I don't look foolish. But that means you're about to look foolish if I don't. And so that's kind of what's going on here. But in this verse, the psalmist is actually praying that the insolent will be put to shame. So here's what we've got. The insolent are wronging the psalmist with falsehood. The psalmist believes that God thereby is afflicting him in faithfulness. So the psalmist suffers well and praises God in and for that affliction. The insolent see that and scoff at it. So the psalmist prays that in the end, they will be the ones who look foolish, not him. Likewise, in your affliction, those who fear God will notice how you suffer, and those who scoff at God will notice how you suffer as well. How you suffer can help the righteous with a good example to follow, and it can shame the wicked who reject it. Now, what does that look like in real life? I think that happens in three stages. First, there is the personal. When affliction meets salvation, it leads to sanctification. If we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that through him, we have obtained access into his grace. This is our very standing place. So if the grace of God is ours now, then we can hope in the future glory that will one day be ours. Now, if that's true for us, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. In fact, these, by comparison, light and momentary afflictions are actually preparing us for that eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. If we are looking not at the temporary afflictions, but at the eternal glory that they're preparing us for, we can rejoice in that hope. We can even rejoice in the suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And the hope of God does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This is personal. If you are trusting in Christ's suffering, then you can trust Christ through your suffering. He may not take the storm away, but he will bring you through the storm stronger on the other side. Early on in our marriage, Amy Lynn and I lost our first baby in a miscarriage. That was a tough time. But with the Lord's help and binge-watching Gilmore Girls together, we came through it with a stronger marriage and a stronger faith in the sovereignty of God. When affliction meets salvation, it leads to sanctification. Second, there is the communal. When affliction meets the church, it leads to ministry. If we know God as our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, we can know him as the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in our affliction, but that has a purpose beyond ourselves. It is so that we may be able to comfort others in any sort of affliction. How? With the very comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Here's how that works. If we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, we also share abundantly in Christ's comfort. As Christ shared his comfort with us, so we share that comfort with others. If I'm afflicted with something, it is in part for your comfort and salvation. And if I am comforted in that affliction, it is your comfort when you experience that same thing. Back in the late 70s, my uncle was just a kid, and he contracted the HIV virus through a bad blood transfusion. And my sweet grandmother had to watch him suffer through that until the bitter end. And the temptation is to ask, why would God do that? But do you know how many hurting and grieving mothers Dorothy Titus sat with and comforted and encouraged and led to Christ? When affliction meets the church, it leads to ministry. Finally, there is the eternal. When affliction meets humility, it leads to exaltation. Judgment day is coming. All those who afflict the people of God in wickedness will be cast out, and all those who comfort those in Christ will be welcomed home. This produces the dual effect of shaming the wicked and exalting the righteous. It's all about how you treat Jesus, and that is made evident by how you treat his people. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all of his angels, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And the sheep he will place on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was afflicted in many ways, and you comforted me. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothes. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you afflicted and comfort you? And he will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then you will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was afflicted, and you gave me no comfort. Truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When affliction meets pride, it leads to brokenness. But when affliction meets humility, it leads to exaltation. Humble yourselves before the Lord. See his goodness. And praise him in the midst of affliction for your good and for the good of his church. Let's pray for God's help to do so. Heavenly Father, you have made and fashioned us for the day of affliction and for the final day of glory. Give us understanding that we may learn your commandments through suffering. Teach us to suffer well so that those who fear you can see us and rejoice at our hoping in your word. We know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that it's in faithfulness that you afflict us. But we still need your steadfast love to comfort us and your mercy to come to us. We cannot go on without them. May the insolent be put to shame by our good suffering. May those who fear you turn to us and see a positive example of knowing your word in the midst of suffering. May our hearts be blameless in your statutes, that we may not be put to shame. And may all God's people say, Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.